tonight. I want to continue a little series that we began last Sunday night on equipping us so that we are prepared to profess the truth, to reach out and to answer objection to the Christian faith. And I want to turn back with you to 1 Peter 3. We looked there last Sunday night, but I want to go back there again one last time before we look at some objections and some answers to basic Christian teachings, biblical teachings. So 1 Peter 3 at verse 15. Again, the apostle here is writing to believers, especially in this context, who are suffering for their faith. He says in verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." That's what Jesus taught. "Have no fear of them," that is those who persecute for righteousness' sake. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Verse 15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Last Sunday night, we focused in this passage on a couple of things. The who of this passage, the who of this exhortation. Who's the who? The who is you, right? The who is me? The who is all of us? You, he says. So we focus on the who of this exhortation. You and me are to be ever ready to give an answer for the reason for our hope that is within us. We also looked at the when. The when of the exhortation is what? When is the when? Just tonight in church when there's Christians around? Always, right? Always. So the who is you, the when, always, and the how. We saw some various things about the how. How are you and I always to give a defense? And we talked about spiritual preparation. That's why he says it at the very beginning of verse 15, that we are to be spiritually prepared, honoring Christ the Lord in your heart. So being ready spiritually to know that Jesus Christ is Lord and to sanctify him, to set him aside, as it were, in our hearts. How? With also doctrinal. We looked at doctrinal preparation, making an apologia, making a defense. And he uses this word here for a legal defense. And I mentioned it's used throughout the book of Acts, for example, where Paul is defending himself, defending his ministry, defending the fact that he saw the resurrected Jesus before all kinds of peoples, Jews and Gentiles and Romans and rulers and kings and so forth. So we're to be spiritually prepared to give defense by honoring Christ. We're to be doctrinally prepared by knowing the faith, to be able to give a defense. There's contents to our faith. It's not just believing. There's content to it, right? And there's also, we looked at for a few minutes towards the end, we are to do this with an ethical demonstration, with gentleness, he says. And the ESV says respect, which is fear, literally fear. The contrast is not fearing persecutors, verse 14, but fearing God. We are to give a defense of our faith with gentleness towards the person asking. Not harshly, not caustically. No, we are to not to answer the fool according to his folly at times, but we are still to answer gently. And when we answer, we're to do so with respect or fear towards God. And I ended at the very end. We looked at the who, the when, the how, and then we ended a tad bit abruptly just for the sake of time. With the to whom question here in this passage, anyone. And that's where I want to come back tonight and think about this to whom. To whom am I, to whom are you and I, we, to give a defense always for our faith, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anyone. But in your hearts, honor Christ. The Lord is holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone. To anyone who asks you for a reason, for the hope that is in you. So just for a few moments, focus on that. and a couple applications of it. So first of all, just notice the outline. Very simple tonight. Anyone. When Peter says anyone, that includes your neighbors. When he says anyone, it can sound vague. It can sound sort of generic, kind of, you know, out there. But it actually includes your, because you're the who of the passage, right? Your neighbors. Those that live next to you. Those that you see at the grocery store. Those that you work out with, maybe at the gym. Those parents of your kids, classmates, friends, acquaintances, those in the community in general. Anyone includes your neighbor. So we want to personalize the commands here, and not just in a generic sense, but say, you know, we as a church, you know, we together are always ready. Pastor knows a lot of stuff, and so he's always ready. I know that, and so I can bring someone and he can give the answers when I need them. But we want to personalize that. Anyone, you are to be ready to answer anyone. And we said this morning in John 17, just as one application, when Jesus talks there about praying for his disciples, not praying for the world, I mentioned one of the things we want to steer away from is that it's not for us to discriminate and distinguish. Well, I pray for him, but I really don't pray for her. Well, after all, Jesus says he only prays for his disciples and not for the world. What did I say about that this morning? Is Jesus' prayer in that particular instance, I pray for them, I don't pray for the world? Is that a pattern for your praying? No. He's the Son of God. He's praying to the Father. He knows who are predestined. He knows the elect. We don't know that. It's for us to pray. It's for us to preach. It's for us to share the gospel. It's for us to answer questions. It's for us to live a godly life. It's for us to befriend people, to show love to them, and let God sort it out. And so anyone, then, anyone, includes your neighbors. And again, just to recognize the context in which Peter says this, these aren't nice anyones, are they? These aren't friendly neighbors. These aren't people that you would, you know, very easily invite to church. These are persecutors. He describes earlier in the passage that these Christians are sojourners and exiles in chapter 2, verse 11, just as an example. Sojourners and exiles are pilgrims. And they left behind their former traditions and the religions and all their gods and all the cultural things that meant in the first century. They've left it all behind. And now they're being persecuted for the faith of Jesus Christ. And he tells them, be ready to give an answer to anyone, even the enemy, even the persecutor, even the one who seeks the end of their existence. Be ready. And so if it means be ready to give an answer to anyone, the harsh, hard anyone, how much more so? So the low-hanging fruit, the friend, the neighbor, the nice person, the one who's not persecuting us. There's no reason for us not to give a defense. Secondly, just thinking about this passage here, again, being ready to give an answer to anyone, and that includes your neighbors, my neighbors. May God have mercy on us to be able to do this. Secondly, the importance of knowing your neighbors, the importance of knowing them. Have you ever thought about how important it is to know the things that your neighbors think? Have you thought about the things that your neighbors believe? Have you put yourself in their shoes? You know, find out what they believe. Someone this week said to me, I don't think there is an afterlife. I don't think there's an afterlife. This is it. And so basically asking, you know, 1,001 questions to kind of find out why and what happened and, you know, what led this person to say that and what's behind it and how would I want to answer that. So you have to get into the shoes and the mindset of your neighbor. So you've got to think about the importance of not just knowing your neighbor sort of in a passing acquaintance kind of way, but knowing what they believe, how they think, why they think that. How would you respond to why they think that and to what they believe? And just to think tonight by giving you two biblical examples of what it looks like to know and to engage and to have conversation with and presentation of the gospel with neighbors, right? Neighbors, children, neighbors in the Bible, or anyone. It's not just your literal neighbors. but anyone you come into contact with, the world. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love all people. Let's look at two examples. First of all, from Jesus. So if you go back to the Gospel of John chapter 4, and just we're just going to, in passing, mention this, but you can open your Bible there. I think it was last April-ish, I preached on John 4, somewhere back then. And so if you want to go back and listen to that, you can. John 4. Here's a story of Jesus at a well conversing with a Samaritan woman. Samaritan, the Jews called them half-breeds. They were the ones that when the Assyrians sent the northern kingdom of Israel out into exile, they took all the rich, all the best and brightest, all the best educated children, the ones with a future. They left all the old people, the sick people, the weak, the poor, the despised. They left them all behind, and they sent people from other nations that they'd already conquered. And they put them there to intermarry with these left-behind Jews to sort of breed them out of existence. And they became known as Samaritans. That was the region of Samaria. And so they were not purely Jewish. And they had their own mountain upon which they worshipped. In the Old Testament, it got them in a lot of trouble. They worshipped the Lord on a false mountain. And they did so not as he commanded. And so Jesus is there meeting with this half-Jew, half-Gentile, kind of knows the Bible, the Old Testament, but misinterprets it a lot, worships on a wrong mountain, the wrong times, the wrong place, and so forth. And he's meeting with a woman, of all things, a Jewish man meeting with a woman in broad daylight. Scandalous stuff. But notice, he's in a public place, right? He's in a public place. And also note here in John 4 that it's the Lord who strikes up a conversation by asking her for what? Just a drink of water, right? That's how easy it is. Can I have a drink? Just a drink of water. Just a small thing like that can do mighty things. I've been reading a book. A friend of mine recommended it to me. It's by a 19th century African-American preacher, Charles Octavius Booth. And he says this about evangelizing. He says, and about small things, like just asking a simple question, can I have a drink of water? He says this, we are not to try to decide what our little and what are great things in work for the salvation of men. A thing may seem to be little, can I have a drink? But in the course of time, it may lead on to very great results. And so being ready to give an answer doesn't mean that you've got to be this massively intellectual theologian. Can I have a drink of water? Is how Jesus asks the question. And this question leads to a very lengthy conversation. As you just scan down there in John 4, you'll see there's a conversation about sociological things. Here's a man and a woman. Here's a Jew and a half-Jew, Samaritan, half-Gentile. Sociological struggles that are existent. Theological concerns, right? So you have Jews and Samaritans, and you have worshiping on Mount Zion, you have worshiping on Mount Gerizim. That's what the Samaritans worship. And so it brings out a whole host of preconceptions and theological issues and sociological issues. And Jesus listens, and Jesus asks, and Jesus questions, and he gives answers, and he points her to himself. Got to know our neighbors. There was a great article that applies. I read it a couple years ago, but haven't reread it again this week. There's an article entitled, Listening to Young Atheists. Listening to Young Atheists. Lessons for a Stronger Christianity. It was actually published, not in like a Christian magazine, but in The Atlantic. The Atlantic. Listening to Young Atheists. This Samaritan woman had some knowledge of the word, and this article describes why it is that so many young people are attracted towards atheism. And it's not kids who grew up in non-religious households. In fact, it's who grew up in churches. So they have some knowledge of the word, like this Samaritan woman. And so it's important for us to listen to them and ask them questions and find out why and what and when and how and so forth to give answers. This article said this, most of our participants had not chosen their worldview to be an atheist from ideological neutral positions. In other words, they didn't just grow up in a non-religious household and then sort of weigh all the options to become an atheist. But, the article says, they chose their atheism in reaction to Christianity. You might notice that. You have talked to people about their faith or lack thereof or their views on the world and religion and so forth. And typically there's an emotional thing going on. There's something from their past that has led them to this. It's not just an intellectual exercise at all. So these people, these young atheists that live around us that you might have come into contact with, they've attended church. They know something about what the Christian church supposedly teaches. Well, what made them turn to atheism? This article says this: the mission and message of their churches was vague. Quote, there's a quote that says this: these students heard plenty of messages encouraging social justice, community involvement, and, quote, being good. But they, these now atheists, seldom saw the relationship between that message of being good to Jesus Christ and the Bible. Just a vague, sort of generic nicety Christianity. This article also says that they felt their churches offered superficial answers to life's difficult questions. Serious-minded, this article says, they often concluded that church services were largely shallow, harmless, and ultimately irrelevant. One of the benefits of reading through and preaching through the Bible the way that we do, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is that I can't ride my hobby horse. I have lots of hobby horses. Do you know that? I have lots of things that I love to talk about. That if I could ride that horse, I would ride it until it died. Lots of theological hobby horses. But when you preach the word as it's presented to you, the order in which it comes, the way the chapters are written, the structure of these chapters, the way the verses fit together and so forth, it protects you and me from doing that. From me preaching hobby horses, for you having itching ears and tickling ears and wanting to have them tickled. We preach the Gospel of John, and when you preach through it, you get to John chapter 9, don't you? There's that man who was born blind. And everyone's asking why. And there are lots of religious answers to that. Because they sinned, or somehow the child sinned in the womb because of their parents' sin. They're guilty too because of that, and they're born blind. Why do we suffer? We looked at the book of Job, two years ago in our sermons, the book of Job. Why suffering? What to do in suffering? We have to face hard questions and have solid answers, hard answers even at times. But many become atheists because they go to churches and they don't hear the word proclaimed, or at least they don't hear the whole counsel of God. And they ask difficult questions and they get sort of childish answers. They don't get, the Bible talks about the milk versus the meat. And sadly, many Christians only get cotton candy. They don't even get milk, cotton candy. What happens if you eat cotton candy your whole life, children? If you eat cotton candy for breakfast tomorrow morning, and then you have a giant hunk of it for lunch, you stuff it in your lunch pail or whatever, put it in a bag on a trip somewhere in a car, and if you come home to it just a massive mountain on a plate, on a platter, and your mom brings up this platter of cotton candy, and you just guzzle that down for dinner, what's going to happen to your teeth? Daxton, what's going to happen? They're not going to get clean, bro. Your teeth are going to fall out, right? If you only eat cotton candy, your teeth fall out. If we only have that kind of Christianity, there's no question why people turn away from it. On the other hand, in this article, just one last thing to mention, maybe two more things. That these particular young people in their 20s and so forth, they actually express respect for ministers who take the Bible seriously. It's interesting. I mentioned that quote from Penn Jillette, the famous Las Vegas magician, comedian, and he was given a Bible by a guy. He was doing a magic act in the street, and this guy came up to him and gave him a Bible, and he had this little interview, and he's almost in tears because he said, "I only respect Christians who try to convert me. I don't respect those who don't evangelize me, because if you actually believe in a heaven or a hell, that you're actually going to go to hell if you don't believe this stuff, and you don't tell me that, you don't love me." Young atheists take respectful towards us when we try to evangelize them, because they're trying to evangelize too. And finally, this article mentions that the age is between 14 and 17. God have mercy on us with teenagers. These are decisive years. And the decision to embrace unbelief is often an emotional one. It goes back to the beginning. These aren't just neutral kids who just weigh all the options and become atheists. It's an emotional response to something. So Jesus asks this woman for a drink of water. It's that simple. And he interacts with her. He listens to her questions, her concerns, her objections, her misunderstandings, and he corrects them all and brings them back, brings her back to him. Secondly, Acts 17, briefly. Acts 17, here's Paul presenting the gospel before various philosophers, Acts 17. And we know that Jesus, for example, in that John 4, we know that the apostles in their interactions in the book of Acts, when they go to the synagogues, when they interact with Jewish people, they use the Old Testament, the appeal to the Old Testament. But what about when a Jewish apostle interacts with someone like a pagan, a philosopher, an Athenian, in fact, a Greek? Non-Jewish unbelievers. Notice in Acts 17, verse 16, Paul is waiting around for Silas and Timothy in Athens. His spirit's provoked. That means he becomes very jealous for the glory of God. Why? Verse 16, the city was full of idols, and he saw this. He was zealous for God's glory, and God's glory is being cast down by idols. Now, besides reasoning in the synagogue, the Jews and the devout persons, those are converts to the Jewish faith, the apostle also engaged, verse 17, in the marketplace with anyone, notice that, with anyone who just happened to be there. And it happened, verse 18, that one day some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him while they were shopping in the marketplace. So they brought him, verse 19, to the Areopagus, literally the hill of Ares. If you know your Greek mythology, you know that Ares was the god of war. The Greek god of war. His Roman name is Mars. So this is something that's called Mars Hill. Your Bible might have a heading saying Mars Hill, Paul on Mars Hill. But this is the hill where there was the philosophical elite would meet, this hill of Ares, the Greek god of war, the Roman god Mars, Mars Hill. And now, it's important as you look at this passage, what does Paul do? Notice verse 22 to 23, quickly. He appeals to them that they were very religious in every way. He saw their gods. He walked up the hill and he saw all these gods. And in fact, there was actually a god, a statue to an unknown god, just in case they missed one. There were so many. Pliny, who was a Roman writer in the first century, said there were 3,000 statues on the hill, in fact. One of those was the statue to an unknown god. One ancient writer, Petronius, satirically said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. There were that many gods. It was easier to find a god than it was to find a human being in Athens. So many statues. But Paul appeals to their inborn religious nature. Everyone knows that there's a God, but all don't really know him correctly, do they, truly? So even those that you know, that you and I know, who claim not to be religious, who are part of the nuns, they're no religion. They're religious. Pray for surf, bro. Pray for surf. Why pray for surf if you don't believe in religion? Everyone is religious. What kinds of architectural clues do we have surrounding us in our society that show that there are religions that people unwittingly or wittingly participate in? What are the largest buildings? You have massive complexes for sports. I mean, worship, and we idolize, we call them idols, sports figures. They make more money than anybody. Everyone's religious some way. Paul says, though, that God is the creator, verse 24 to 25. He doesn't prove his existence with all kinds of arguments and so forth. He assumes it, and he appeals to this universal sense that there is a God. He does not live in temples made by hands, verse 24. It's important because these Epicurean philosophers on Mars Hill said the world was never created, in fact. It's eternal, cyclical, it's always existing. We listen to scientists today. Isn't it interesting how religious scientists are? They believe in this thing called the Big Bang. And you ask, well, where did that stuff come that banged into existence? And they'll say, well, there's always been this thing called the singularity. They believe in an eternal matter, an eternal existence of all things. And somehow that stuff exploded into existence. They're religious. They believe this. They trust this. They assume this. This is their great presupposition. The Stoics said that all things, that God, the divine, the logos, they called it, was in everything. Yet Paul says God does not live in temples that are made by man. He gives life, in fact, verse 25. He's not served by our hands. He doesn't need anything from us. He gives life and breath to to everything. Notice in verse 26, God sustains all things. And he appeals to a universal sense of a solidarity in the human race. All of us belong to one another. He made from one man every nation of mankind. He appeals to the reality that nations rise and fall. The Greeks had come and gone at the time that Paul was there on the hill of Ares or the hill of Mars. Now the Romans rule. God has determined, verse 26, allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places and so forth. Notice in verse 27, he says that God has done this. God sustains life so that he would leave a witness of himself, that people would seek him, perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In other words, Paul, now, he quotes even these poets, these pagan poets and philosophers. We need to learn from the apostles' example to remind our unbelieving friends that all they have is a blessing from God, apart from whom they would have nothing. Not even existence itself. He quotes their own writings. He lives on their terms. He knows what they're thinking. He reads their magazines. He reads their blogs. He listens to their news and so forth. God is the one who gives life and everything. So what does that mean then? So Peter here tells us to give an answer to anyone, to everyone. Jesus, we see that. He asks questions. He inquires. He asks a very simple question. We see it with Paul as he proclaims from the various worldviews and religious worldviews and philosophical ideas of the world to bring people to Jesus Christ. And he says that the world is coming to an end, in fact. How do we know that? Because Jesus Christ rose again. What does it mean then for how we are to engage our neighbors? A couple of things to close. We learn from Jesus, Paul, and even Peter's exhortation here to listen to our neighbors on their own terms. Don't interrupt them when they talk. Listen. Ask questions. Read literature, read websites, ask questions. So listen to your neighbors. Find out where they are at. Find out what they believe. Secondly, attempt to speak to them on their own terms. Paul quotes this pagan philosopher that in God we live and move and have our being. What a strange idea. But then he points it to the fact that God is the one who gives life in all things. So seek to speak to your neighbors on their terms, especially if they're not biblically literate. They don't know much about the Bible. Speak to them on their own terms about the things that they understand and believe. Thirdly, you can, as Paul does here especially, appeal to your neighbor's innate knowledge of God, their sense of right and wrong. Why is it that there should be certain legislation for things that are right, things that are wrong? There's a sense of morality, whether it's right or wrong, but there's a sense of morality in people's hearts. You can appeal to that. That should condemn them. That should lead them to that excuse, but it should also lead us to the truth. And fourth of all, as Paul does here in Acts 17, I would encourage you to read Acts 17 yourself and think about what he says there, how he concludes it. The ultimate argument, the ultimate appeal is what? The resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. I mentioned before that my closest friend in college, and I, left Pentecostalism with him to learn about the Reformation, to, be this young, restless, reformed guy. My best friend in college and in seminary, in fact. We went to both together. He's now a professor of philosophy who has left the Christian faith. He taught me reformed stuff, and he's left the faith. The last time I had a chance to talk to him, I listened to all of his uncertainties, all of his philosophical wrestlings, all of his questions, all of his concerns, all of his doubts. And he would say he's not an atheist, but he's somewhat of an agnostic, just not quite sure. And so the best thing to do is just sort of let it lie, let the chips fall they may, as he said. Listening to all that, asking all kinds of questions, trying to probe and trying to respond and so forth. But at the end of the day, I said to him, look, all of your learning, as even they said about the Apostle Paul, it's made you mad. All of your learning, all of your uncertainty, all of your doubt, it comes down to the one thing. I don't have an answer for everything that you're saying, but I know this, that Jesus of Nazareth is alive. He rose again. You got to deal with that. That's the ultimate appeal that the Apostle makes in Acts 17. He reads their writings. He knows what they're thinking. He answers them in their own terms, but he says that there is a Jesus who rose again. Deal with it. He's coming again. Repent. And so we need to know our neighbors. We've got to listen to them. We've got to know their terms. We've got to live in their shoes. We've all been there, right? We've all been there. We're them. We're just on this side of belief. We're them. Let's be ready to give an answer to anyone and to everyone whenever they ask. And even if we ask them, a reason for our hope. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful God, we thank you and we praise you for revealing yourself to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word, that we can know Jesus, that he lived, he died, he's alive. He's the center point of human history. All things point to him. All things point forward and back to him. He's the center of everything. We come to you now, Lord. Give us confidence to give an answer. Help us to open our lips to declare your praise as we've even prayed tonight. Not to be afraid. Not to be in fear, but to fear you more. And we ask, Lord, that you would enable us, prepare us to profess the faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.